Good afternoon, everyone.
Thanks for being here.
So we'll have our invocation and prayer in just a moment, but by way of very brief review, we, in our first session, looked at the whole history of Christianity, starting all the way back with Adam and Eve in the garden, and the promise that God made to them that the offspring of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. We traced down the line of Christians from Adam and Eve all the way through the Old Testament period and briefly through church history up to the very present, finding ourselves tied into that same faith in Christ. During our second session, we had opportunity to look at the beginnings, the foundation of the Trinity, seen even in the opening verses of the Scriptures. Everything was made through the Word, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and thus everything was made through Him and for Him. And so we see these patterns all through creation, patterns of the Trinity, patterns of duality, prefiguring Christ's two natures in His incarnation. So since everything was made through Him, everything had to be redeemed through Him. And so He becomes man for us, men, and for our salvation. And that means then that the entire world is being made new. This is why He says, "Behold, I have come to make all things new." Then last week, we had to go just a little bit out of order, but that for the sake of jumping with both feet into. By the way, I hope your first few days of Lent are going great. Ash Wednesday was this past week. That marked the beginning. But we looked at the theology of today, not in any complete or exhaustive way, but enough to see that the Scriptures and the Church, explicitly so the Small Catechism, gives us this pattern into our daily lives, where we rise in the morning and we pray. And then the three meals, we pray, and the close of the day, we pray. And so our entire lives are lives lived in that cosmic liturgy, participating in the liturgy of creation with our daily prayers. And then we talked also about how the prayer life ties in with the two other spiritual disciplines of fasting and giving alms. So we had an opportunity to talk about those for homework last week. It was hopefully pretty light, but it was to come up with your own Lenten prayer rule, that is to say, your own practice for Lent. We had covered some details about fasting and prayer life and almsgiving, so hopefully you'll be able to implement those, get started, and I hope that's going well for you. And then the other challenge was if you don't have the Creed or the Lord's Prayer memorized, to take some time and commit the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer to memory, you'll never regret it. Okay, so that is our recap of where we have been. And today, we'll have our invocation and prayer just in a moment, but we are going to turn to the theology of the week, and specifically, we're going to be looking at the divine service and how that functions, so that we have a holistic picture then with our daily lives participating in the liturgy of creation, and then the weekly rhythm of coming to divine service and what it is that we're doing in that divine service. That'll be the focus on our first hour. And then, of course, we'll jump back into the text of Matthew for our second hour. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the passion of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that as you lead us along the Lenten journey, we may meditate upon his great love for us, his selfless love, whereby he lays down his own life for the life of the world, and becomes as we are, that we might become as he is. He bearing our sins to be our Savior and make full and complete reconciliation with us to you. We give you thanks and praise, and inspired by and living within this grace, we pray your blessings upon our time tonight, that it might be fruitful time spent in your word and in your truth. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Okay, so let me, and as I pass these out, these are the service folders for tomorrow. So if you could kindly return them, the people in the services tomorrow would greatly appreciate that. But this will be our opportunity to
talk through the nature of the divine service and the major points there. Okay, so ever so briefly, by way of introduction, Christian worship can be traced all the way back to the trees in the garden. That's why God put the two trees in the midst of the garden. And there on the Sabbath day, they would come to those trees, and perhaps even especially to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they would meditate on God's word. You shall not eat of this tree, given you all the other trees. In the day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Simply with those words that our Lord speaks, we could unfold everything that we now currently know about God simply from those very brief lines that he gives us in the scriptures. We see his abundant grace that he gives them every tree of the garden to eat. But we see that with one tree, he puts his stamp of, no, not this tree, this boundary where he says, I am your creator, I'm gracious to you in every way, but I am your creator, you are my creation, you have to obey me. And you have to recall this relationship. And then you can recall my benevolence towards you as well as the fear that is rightly and properly due. So that forms the foundation of worship, even from the beginning. Now, after the fall, we see the continuation of worship, but we do see that it involves sacrifice. So even in Genesis chapter 4, we see Cain and Abel offering sacrifices. And that carries all the way through the pre-flood world, where sacrifice continues to be a part of the worship. And then we see it's a part of the worship after the flood as well. Men like Abraham and Lot not only tithe, but offer their sacrifices as well. Christian worship takes on a much more formal character when God institutes the kind of worship that he desires in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And very briefly, in terms of the tabernacle worship, you'll remember this from our first session, God is moving into the neighborhood. That's what the tabernacle is. The people are traveling in their tents. God says, I want to set up a tent for me. That's the tabernacle. And it prefigures the incarnation. That's why John says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So God moves into the neighborhood in his tabernacle, and since he is hospitable, he wants to have people over. And in order for sinners to come visit him in his tent, they have to be cleansed. And so he institutes the sacrifices as a means by which he can communicate his grace to them and make it so that they can enter in. In order to have the sacrifices and to still be a good host, to still be hospitable, he says, I need household servants. I need servants of my tabernacle who will do these sacrifices for the people to cleanse them from their sins. And that's the origin of the Levitical priesthood. So what you can see here is that even in the Old Testament, there's this twofold nature to worship. The one part of worship is obviously the people are gathering to the tent of God to give him thanks and praise, to offer sacrifices, and so on and so forth. But in a very real sense, the primary purpose is that they are invited into God's presence. And God cleanses them so that they can enjoy his presence, hear his word, receive his gifts. So there is an action on the part of man toward God, but there is also, and more importantly, an action of God toward man. See that? Okay, so as the tabernacle gives way into the temple, all of these things stay put. And then when Christian worship in full comes along, if you remember from the early chapters of Acts, you have the apostles in the early church meeting and gathering on Sunday mornings, and that often alongside the temple worship in Jerusalem or the synagogue worship still taking place on Sabbath days. Now, as time progresses and the Jewish religion differentiates itself from Christianity and says, no, we reject the Christ, we don't want anything to do with this. As those hostilities arise, then the church begins meeting without going into temple or synagogue. But what you see in the early church Christian pattern of worship is essentially what we still have today. There is word, there is sacrament, there are prayers. Those are the three things you see indisputably in Acts chapter 2, and that continues through the liturgies of the early church all the way up into the time of the Reformation, where Luther inherits the Roman Catholic Mass. And what he does then is takes that Mass and in a very conservative way strains out those elements that stand in the way that obfuscate or obscure the gospel. And so those are the only things that Luther removes. He doesn't go wild and say, let's add in a bunch of nonsensical stuff that I'm dreaming up. He says, no, let's keep everything we can keep except for those things that conflict with or hide the gospel. So that's his reform of the Mass. And in a general sense, that also speaks to the whole Lutheran idea of what the Sunday morning service is about. We stand firmly in the Western small c Catholic tradition. And so the service that we enjoy today in the year of our Lord 2025 comes in this way down and through time with changes along the way, but the same essential structure remaining there. Now, divine service in English, and this is, you'll have to forgive my corny pastor joke that I often use, but when we say divine service, we're not saying that the Roman Catholics is okay, but the non-denominationals is really good, but you know, ours is divine. That's not what we're saying. Divine service in English comes from the German Gottesdienst, which means God's service. And that gets us a little closer to the point that when we say divine service, what we're really saying is the divine one comes to serve us. How do we get there? Well, a biblical way of getting there is Jesus himself says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. So we know that since there are two or three of us at least, and we're gathered in his name, the divine one has come present. And then if we connect this with another teaching of Jesus, he says, I came not to be served, but to serve. Sometimes we can get this ridiculous idea in the first place that Jesus is nowhere and everywhere and everywhere and nowhere, and we don't know where he is, and maybe he's up in heaven. So that's the first bad idea we can get when it comes to worship. And the second idea we can get is, since he's everywhere and nowhere and nowhere and everywhere, it's just a bunch of people sitting around in a room kind of all singing songs together about Jesus. And then what's the main thing? Well, the main thing is us gathered together worshiping Jesus who's everywhere and nowhere. And then who's doing the doing? Well, just us. And then if someone says, well, no, Jesus is there, it's like, well, what do you picture him? Sitting on the altar? Well, like a little louder in the back while everyone is singing. He says, I came not to be served, but to serve. So the Lord Jesus who comes into our midst, this divine one who comes to serves us in a twofold way. He serves us through his word, and he serves us through the sacrament of the altar. Those are the two chief ways that he serves us. Now, we could go into more detail, to be sure. But that is why, then, when you have your service folder, and there are a few in the back, if you came in late, if you need one, just raise a hand. I've got a few more up front here, too. But there are two services in your hand. You may think there's only one, but there are two. If you open to the first page, you'll see the introductory material. Invocavit is the Sunday for tomorrow. And then you'll see Triune God Be Thou Our Stay. If you flip the next page over, then what you're going to see on the left-hand side in the largest letters on the page is Service of the Word. Everyone see that? Okay? So there is the first service, and it is the first of two. Now, if you flip forward a couple pages, you're going to see the hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Happens to be the hymn of the day chosen for tomorrow. And if you give it one more page turn past A Mighty Fortress, then again on the left-hand side, you're going to see in the largest letters on the page, Service of the Sacrament. Okay, that's why you actually have two services. See, you didn't know that every time you went to church, you were getting double credit. You are. So every Sunday is not just one divine service, but in fact, one divine service with a twofold aspect, the service of the Word and the service of the Sacrament. Okay? This, again, represents the twofold way that Christ comes to serve his people. Just like the action in the tabernacle was God invited them in so that he could cleanse them, speak to them, share his blessings with them, that same pattern is here. God invites us, indeed, by way of the third commandment, he commands us to come to his house once a week. And as we enter into his house, like the good and loving host that he is, he immediately begins to serve us. He serves us by preaching his word, and he serves us by giving us his sacrament. Okay, so hopefully you are aware of that, or if you aren't aware of that, hopefully a giant light bulb is going off in your mind, because this will change the way you experience Sunday mornings. When I was growing up in the church, I thought for the longest time, I think it's probably natural to human flesh to think this way, that we were just a bunch of people all getting together, singing hymns to God who is somewhere, and, you know, saying some prayers. That's about all there is to it. And then, you know, if that's all there is to it, you kind of can't help but sympathize with people who have a low view and go, it's fine if I miss it. And what's one extra voice? Who cares? But now what I hope you see is given to us biblically and is handed down to us really from the Old Testament all the way through the New is something much more wonderful, that Christ himself comes in the midst of we who are more than two or three gathered in his name, and we receive his service to us, then we respond in thanksgiving and praise. Okay, so without further ado then, let's just open to the first page, and we'll just walk through this piece by piece with the goal of hopefully having a greater appreciation for the historic liturgy as it is handed down to us. So you'll see that our worship begins with an opening hymn. Tomorrow it'll be 505, Triune God, Be Thou Our Stay. Now, maybe you need a magnifying glass to see it, but in the tiny little text underneath the hymn, you'll see that this is written by Martin Luther. And it's based on a 15th century German litany. A litany is a kind of prayer. And then you'll see where the tune came from, etc. But that can sometimes be of interest, because what you'll find as you worship is that we sing hymns from the entire history of the Christian church. You'll find hymns from the 5th century and the 8th century and the 18th century all the way up to the 20th century. So we try to take the best and put that to use. Now, even before the hymn, or rather during the hymn, we have a procession with the cross. And that procession with the cross is done with the intention that all eyes are centered on Christ. So that Christ is the beginning of the service, he's our focus, all the way through the service. And then at the end, we have the recession with the processional crucifix, so that our eyes are also on Christ. So it's our eyes on Christ all the way through. Now, this is of the utmost importance, because you'll remember when Jesus is with his disciples, this is recorded in John chapter 14, And Philip says to Jesus a very reasonable thing, at least it sounds reasonable to our ears. Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient. It will be enough. Now, it sounds reasonable unless you think about it. Because what he's actually saying is, okay, Jesus, you're good. Would you please get out of the way so that we can see the Father? To which Jesus' response is, have I been with you so long and still you do not know me? I and the Father are one. In fact, no one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, if you would see the Father, you must look at Jesus. And in fact, as soon as you say, out of the way, Jesus, I just want to look at the Father, you no longer have the Father. You no longer have the one true God. You've got something else. So the very economy or ordering of God is such that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. That's St. Paul's way of putting it. Or, I and the Father are one, our Lord says, whoever sees me has seen the Father. So then also in John chapter 1, no one has seen the Father except for the Son, and the Son is the one who exegetes the Father to us. That is to say, the Father would be utterly incomprehensible if the Son does not exegete or explain him to us. Okay, so the only way to understand who the Father is by looking at the Son. And that is why Christian worship, truly Christian worship, is always Christ-centered and Christ-focused. It can't be otherwise. So our procession begins with all eyes on Christ, and that's done during our opening hymn, and then same with our closing hymn and the recession, all hearts and minds are on Christ. The confession absolution that you see on the bottom of that first page of the service proper is preparatory. It comes before the service of the Word. And that is simply a recognition that as we come into God's presence, it is only right to invoke His name. With the invocation of His name, we make the sign of the cross. Does everyone remember from last week how to make the sign of the cross? Three fingers together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then, yep, forehead, sternum, just like so. And that is always a reminder of our baptism. This is also why the pastor, during the procession, waits by the baptismal font. Because as we invoke the name of God, we are all remembering our baptism and that He has placed His name upon us, baptized us into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thus, we dare to call Him our God and dare to call upon His name. Now, you'll notice that even at the beginning of the service, the pastor, you know, for putting on a performance, sure has his back turned to the audience quite a lot, doesn't he? Well, that's because, A, it's not a performance, and B, you're not the audience. There is no audience. In fact, what you can tell from the pastor and his body position is exactly what's going on in the service. If he has his back to you, or is otherwise pointed and oriented towards the altar, whatever is going on, he is saying it with you. So at the very beginning of the service, we have the invocation. Then I turn and greet you, beloved in the Lord. Let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father, beseeching Him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. And then I turn after inviting you to confess with me, and I say toward the altar, toward the Lord, our help is in the name of the Lord. Now, this is probably sounds familiar to you, and it is, because it comes from Psalm 124. And then I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And this too should be familiar because it comes from Psalm 32. And to both of these, the congregation has their responses. Flipping over to the next page, still with my back turned towards you, there's silence for reflection. What am I reflecting on? The same thing you're reflecting on. My own sins. and you're reflecting on your own sins. And we are asking God for forgiveness during this time, those things that we most know and feel in our hearts. And we want our consciences clean so that we can enjoy the rest of the service fully. And then what follows is the general confession, and I won't go into this in detail, but we all say together, O Almighty God, Merciful Father, and there I am confessing my sins with you. And as soon as that general confession is over, now I turn and face you, because now I'm in the office proper, and that is, I am called to be in the stead, that means in the place of, and to absolve you by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. So the language reflects that. Upon this, your confession, the pastor says, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The absolution ends with the triune name because it returns you to your original baptismal grace. It takes you all the way back to your pure baptismal standing before God. And then you can see that when the pastor has his back towards you, he's confessing his sins with you. He's singing or praying with you. When he turns and faces you, he's speaking the words that God himself speaks to you. So right off the bat here, God's absolution is spoken through the mouth of the sinful pastor. But just as God communicates his graces through plain old water or plain old bread and wine, he communicates his graces through a sinful man whom he's placed into the pastoral office. And so we receive that absolution from the pastor because we receive it as the word of God himself. And thus our consciences are set right and made clean, and we are ready to enter into the service of the word. Okay, any questions so far on the preparatory part of the divine service? Everybody's okay? Yes?
I was questioned one time, but I guess what gives you the authority to absolve everybody?
Yeah, that's a great question. So the question was, what gives the pastor authority to absolve everyone? And I would simply modify the question, instead of what, we should ask who? So in John chapter 20, after our Lord has died the Friday previously, rested in the tomb on Saturday, then risen from the grave on Sunday, that same Sunday afternoon, his disciples are hiding in the upper room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, for fear that what they did to Jesus, they are also going to do to them. With the doors locked and everybody hanging out, Jesus appears in the midst, and he says to them, peace be with you. And he shows them his hands, where the nails pierced, and his side, where the spear pierced. And he says to them again, peace be with you. Then he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Okay? So that's a gift given to the church, but also to the pastoral office. At this point in time, the church and the pastoral office are one. That's what the disciples are. They're both the church and the pastoral office. But that language that Jesus says is, if you forgive the sins of any, not if you tell someone that I forgive their sins, as if it's some kind of funky game of phone tag. Okay, you've confessed your sins to me. Let me confess them to God. Okay, God absolves you. Let me tell you that God absolves you. That's just not how Jesus set it up. So I know this offends against the idea of, well, I can just go directly to God. Well, that's true in a sense. You can go directly to God, but he's not likely to speak audibly to you absolving your sins. And why not? Because he's put a pastor in his stead, in his place, and by his command to speak his word to you. God likes to work through those means. So the authority comes from John chapter 20 and our Lord Jesus himself. Does that help clarify? Okay, yes, sir.
Is it kind of like power of attorney?
It is kind of like power of attorney. That's a fine analogy. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if you give someone power of attorney, they execute your business on your behalf. And we even see this kind of God gives his son a kind of power of attorney. We'll take a look at that in our second hour. And then his son, by extension, gives the disciples, gives the church that power of attorney to forgive sins. And also, though, to retain sins. And so that retaining of sins is only where it's met with impenitence, right? If someone is impenitent in their sin, they don't desire forgiveness. They desire permission, perhaps. Then the answer is not an absolution, but a sober warning that you remain in your sins as long as you don't repent. Yes, sir.
Since we're going down this road, can you give us a quick primer on how the Catholics feel that the Pope really hears from God? I mean, that whole, they take it way farther. So how did that come about?
Are you referring to...
His word is, the Pope is infallible.
Yes, yes. Well, the Pope being infallible is a relatively new phenomenon. Yeah, so I think Vatican I is the first time you see the infallibility of the Pope stated as an explicit doctrine that must be believed. And if I'm off on that, somebody can correct me. It's been a little while since I've dug around in that. But this idea that he is the vicar of Christ is different in many respects than the way Lutherans and the way the Christian church at large has thought of it. We've always thought of an office with a man in the office. One of the ways that Rome views this differently, not only with the Pope, but all the way down the line to their priests, is that God gives an indelible character. It's not just a man in the office, that's our paradigm, but the man actually is changed by God, zapped with graces until he is changed into something he was not and something from which he cannot return. He's a new kind of human being, namely one that is a priest. Okay, so this indelible character gets locked in. And then this is some of the machinations behind, too, why Roman Catholics have had such a problem with disciplining priests in their communion, even when they do the most egregious and unspeakable sins. Because what do we do with this man? Once a priest, always a priest. His character has been changed indelibly into this new thing called priest. We just have to move him. That's a kind of theological, and don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to make excuses for this. I'm saying that bad theology has led to abominable practice. And that's a factor also then, not just with the papacy, but it goes all the way down to the priest. So when it comes to instituting the Lord's Supper, whereas we would say it's proper for a man who has been called to the office to do that publicly, they would say the only one that can actually physically make present the body and blood of Christ is a priest because of this indelible grace. So it's kind of like, you know, he got zapped with enough grace, he became a wizard, and now the wizard can make the thing happen, right? And if you're not a wizard, you can't make the thing happen. That's how they view it. So again, this is a major misstep in theology that has, you know, 1,000 downstream effects to the negative. Yes, sir.
What you just said about the priest, what's the word? Sanctifying the bread?
Sure, sanctifying or consecrating or.
Isn't that what you do?
Yeah.
And so the vicar can't do that.
Mm-hmm. But it's not because I've got some magical superpowers that God's endowed me with via the gift of ordination. So the difference is because I have proven myself as one who fits the qualifications of a pastor, and because I have been called into that pastoral office, I've been given the authority to give those gifts of Christ here in this place. But now, if I were to go to another congregation, I wouldn't assume that I have that authority, because I don't. I haven't been called as their pastor. I've been called as a pastor of this congregation, so I have that authority here. Over there, I'm an ordained man. I'm a man who's been through seminary, but I'm not their pastor. So it is one of office then, and the vicar is still in the process of proving himself to be one that fits the biblical qualifications, that is accepted by the church and the ministerium. So he has not yet been granted that authority, but that's what it is. It's the granting of an authority or an office, not the granting of some kind of supernatural ability or power within the person himself. Make sense?
It's through the office, okay.
Yeah, through the office, yep. Okay, very good. So what we see then, and we can move a little more quickly. Oop, thanks. So service of the word, if you see that page, hopefully that's the one you have open. You see the intro it, that's Latin, and it literally means like what it sounds. We enter, we intro into the service of the word with the Psalms. And the Psalms are tied in with the Sundays of the church here and the readings of the day so that everything works together to communicate the specific theology of that specific time of the church year. So for tomorrow, we're in Lent, Psalm 91. When he calls to me, I will answer him. And as we chant through the psalm, we hit the glory be to the Father, the Gloria Patri. And then after that, the Kyrie. And the Kyrie, you can probably think of any number of biblical texts where someone is crying out, Lord, have mercy. That's exactly what Kyrie eleison means. Kyrie means Lord. Eleison means mercy. Now, if you're paying attention, we've had so far, I think, yes, we've had English, we've had Latin, and now we've got Greek. Sometimes in our Sometimes we, throughout the liturgy at various points, you'll get something German too, but at least Latin and Greek so far. And here when we're crying out, Lord, have mercy, this, of course, historically is what anyone would say if a king was in procession and going down the city streets and everyone had gathered to honor. Lord, have mercy in this case doesn't mean forgive my sins. You'll remember that they were just forgiven in the absolution. But Lord, have mercy is really give us a blessing. When the beggars say Kyrie eleison, what do you think they're asking for? Money. Yeah. So it's asking a superior to give us something good, to give us a blessing or multiple blessings. And so that's really what is meant here by the Kyrie, is we're saying, Lord, throughout the remainder of this service, we pray that you would richly and abundantly pour out your many graces, your many blessings unto us. All right, what you see missing, because it's the Lenten season, and we take this out because it has alleluias in it. Alleluia, of course, is a Hebrew word that just means praise the Lord. And it's customary to take those out during Lent. And the Gloria in Excelsis is what comes after the Kyrie. And you'll remember this is where the pastor chants, it's not written for you, the pastor chants, glory be to God on high. And then the people say, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Does that ring a bell for anyone? That's what the angels sang at the birth of Christ. So in the service of the word, right off the bat, we're acknowledging that the word was made flesh. And we're singing as the angels sing, because the word who came down from heaven to become flesh has now come down from heaven to join himself to us in our presence. And so it is only right to sing and praise him just as the angels once did. Okay, then we hit the salutation, which is just greeting, and collect of the day. Now, the salutation takes place three times in the liturgy. So three times I say, the Lord be with you, and three times you say, and with thy spirit. And these take place at the liminal stages of the service. So at the beginning of the service of the word, I say, the Lord be with you, and you say, yeah, you too, buddy, because we're in the presence of the divine one. And so there's this salutation, this greeting back and forth. In some ways, it's, it is very obviously a blessing, but in some ways, it is also a kind of reminder of my ordination, that we have ordained you to this task. So I am saying, the Lord be with you. May he be kind to you. May he bless you. And you're saying, yes, and also you. And we go forward into the service of the word proper. The collect of the day is exactly what it sounds like. We collect all the various thoughts of the specific Sunday in the church year. We coalesce them down to one short prayer. And that's what we have as the collect of the day. So you led your ancient people through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land. We're going to see Christ in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And whereas the Israelites failed, Christ will succeed. Okay, from the salutation and collect, we go into the readings. There are always three. An Old Testament. Very rarely, maybe you'll get a first reading. But usually it is the Old Testament and then the epistle or a second reading, which can be a non-epistle text. But it's just not a gospel text. So something like from the book of Revelation, which isn't an epistle, that would be a second reading. And then the Holy Gospel. So here we believe that we are hearing the word of God spoken through human lips. And that is why if you look at the end of the Old Testament reading, do you see at the very end? And the pastor, or the A for assistant, says, "This is the word of the Lord." And everybody says, oh, is that where it comes from? Oh, okay, good. I thought maybe it was the Chronicles of Narnia. No, that's not what's going on there. "This is the word of the Lord" is an assertion that you have just heard the living voice of the living God. You have just heard him speak present tense to you. To which then everyone responds in faith, "Yes, thanks be to God." So that is a profoundly important exchange, because the reader is asserting, you haven't just heard my voice, you have just heard the words of God through my sinful lips, but the words of God nonetheless. Thanks be to God, everyone responds. This is the same word, obviously, by which the heavens and the earth were created, by which we ourselves were created. And so you can see that this represents the high point and climax of the service of the word. We have Christ who is present in our midst, speaking to us, present tense, his word, and we are receiving it in thanksgiving. It's where it is a little demoralizing when the pastor says, "This is the word of the Lord," and you get something that sounds like this. We're missing what's going on, because you just heard the living voice of the living God speak directly to you. That's why we say, "This is the word of the Lord." And if you believe it, you'll say, "Thanks be to God." All right, the same thing transpires in the epistle. And then the Holy Gospel, we stand, because here we are more than likely to hear directly the words of our Lord Jesus. And so tomorrow we will, as we meditate on his defeat of Satan in the wilderness, the temptation of our Lord and his victory there. Okay, immediately after that comes the Apostles' Creed. We confess either the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed. There are three creeds, if you remember, that we confess in total. The Athanasian is the third. It's lengthy, and we tend to do that only on Holy Trinity Sunday. The Apostles' Creed is what's on the menu for tomorrow. And then we sing the hymn of the day, which ties in almost always directly with the gospel text. And this one certainly does too, because it ultimately talks of Christ conquering Satan. All right, what you see after A Mighty Fortress is the sermon. Now, this is important, because what you see then in this liturgy is you see the Word of God followed by the creed. Okay, ignore the hymn temporarily, followed by the sermon. So these three things better all be like each other. you remember that Sesame Street skit? Those of you who are of the vintage, one of these is not like the others. You got to guess which one, you got to scream. Hopefully that doesn't happen. If it does happen, it's the sermon and it's the pastor's fault. So those are lined up as a safeguard so that the whole church knows that whatever this guy opens his mouth to say, it better be in keeping with the scriptures we've just heard and the creed we've just confessed. And if it's not, or if it's just some nonsense about, you know, his family's last vacation, we should probably consider having a conversation with him about what he perceives his duty to be. Okay, so the sermon, the creed, and the word of our Lord all go together and in a sense form the high point. I would say the Holy Gospel itself is the high point of the service of the word. The sermon is an application of that word, the high point. And then, as it were, we kind of start descending down the mountain in between the services. So what follows is the offertory, beautiful restatement of Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, is that what it is? Or is it Psalm 32? Let me look quick. Psalm 51, I was correct. So yeah, Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. And now what we hit when we hit the offerings and the prayers is a kind of third part, but it is also, I mean, in a sense, it's the end of the service of the word and in a sense, the beginning of the service of the sacrament. But it is the point in which we communicate our thoughts and desires, our praise and petitions to God as a community, and where we offer the gifts of our lives, our time and our energies and what we've labored for, we present to the Lord for His use. That's the offering. So the offerings and the prayers. Now, in the early church, and yes, I can envision a time where we will go back to this in the West. I don't know if it'll be my life. I don't know if it'll be the next generation, the next two generations. But I imagine the time will come where we'll have to go back to this. And not only have to, but we'll realize the wisdom in going back to this. In the early church, when they had the two services, the service of the word and the service of the sacrament, after the offering and prayers, just to simplify and use our template, it would actually be dismissal. Everyone would leave the sanctuary. It'd be time for a coffee break on the patio. What was the purpose of that? The purpose is because the service of the word is meant for all people. And the service of the word is where you should invite your friends, your neighbors, your coworker, the guy on the street, the guy you meet on the gas station on the way to church. Anyone and everyone should come to the service of the word because it is for anyone and everyone. Then, after we've taken our break, the service of the word is concluded, and we've taken our break, then who comes back into the sanctuary for the service of the sacrament? Only baptized Christians in good standing who have examined themselves and are ready to receive the mystery of the Lord's Supper. Now, that has a beautiful effect to it also because when you bring visitors, other than the pastor forgiving their sins, because that is a major stumbling block. What's the other major stumbling block? They can't have the Lord's Supper. And I mean, I can sympathize with it. We can all sympathize with it. It's profoundly uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable for me to, you know, see someone I don't recognize and say, are you a member of the Lutheran Church? Which is shorthand for, do you have any idea what you're doing here or what you're about to receive? And when the answer is like deer in headlights, it's like, ooh, okay, let's have a conversation after the service. I'm just going to give you a blessing right now. That's uncomfortable, sure. I've gotten used to it, but it is what it is. So it would be a beautiful thing to not have to expose people to that scandal unnecessarily, but to have this then be the place where Christians come in to receive the gifts of our Lord. It also creates a mystery and intrigue. What's going on in there? Why can't I participate? I want to know more. I want to take the classes. I want to learn how I can participate in the fullness of the life of the church. Okay, so, yes?
What happens if an unbaptized believer takes communion?
If an unbaptized believer takes communion... Yeah, well, so that's a good question. In the first place, the pastor feels terrible if he finds out because he's dropped the ball at some point in his job. And that because that's not the ordering Christ gives us. The ordering Christ gives the church is to believe and be baptized, then to receive the Lord's Supper. So the ordering is Christ, and we want to keep that ordering. If that ordering hasn't happened or has gotten mixed up, that lands on the pastor. And the pastor needs to rectify that and correct that. Well, that's the next part. The next part is that St. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11 that those who partake of the Lord's Supper without knowing or understanding what it is can do harm to themselves, bodily harm and spiritual harm. Paul tells the Corinthians, because they had been engaged in this very thing, taking the Lord's Supper as if it wasn't anything different than the potluck food they were eating, he warns them and says, for this reason, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you have fallen asleep. So Paul looks at it as, you are coming into contact with the holiest of holies. You are coming into contact with the living God in the Holy Sacrament. That is the new temple. That is the holiest of holies. And if you do that without faith, you are doing that to your potential harm. So that is another reason why pastors work very hard to ensure that that doesn't happen. Inevitably, it does. The Lord is profoundly merciful, which is why you don't see people on, you know, a few times a year maybe get struck down. But that has to do with his mercy, not with, you know, some sort of approval of the practice. Yeah. Good question. Yes, sir.
If you know somebody that wants to go up to the altar but not receive communion, how are they going to convey that to you?
Yeah, great question. So if you've got guests or visitors that you're bringing, you can talk to them about communion ahead of time. They're more than welcome to stay in their pews. That's great. If they'd like to come up, that's great too. They'll receive a blessing. So the most helpful sign to the pastor and elders distributing is if you just make the sign of the cross, the chi, over your chest like this, that signifies that you're here for a blessing. And that also signifies that I don't have to ask you questions because I don't recognize you, and we don't have to have this kind of awkward exchange, right? Yeah. Yeah, so that's a very good way of handling it. And you can just even say, if you've got guests and visitors, say, when it comes time for communion, just follow me. But when you're up there, I just want you to go like this. Pastor will bless them. Then you can have a conversation after the service if, you know, if it's an offensive thing or whatever.
And it happens here, but we just don't see it because we're not facing what you're facing.
Yeah, yeah, it does happen here. Mm-hmm. It does happen
last
here.
Week.
Yeah, people crossing themselves, I mean, like that happens every single week. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, sure.
So, when there are churches that don't commemorate, is it because the beliefs are different?
Mm-hmm. So, before they were called denominations, which like nomine is name, de is of, so denomination essentially means of a different name. Before they were called denominations, they were called communions. So you would have the Roman Catholic Communion, or one of the Eastern Orthodox Communions, or one of the Lutheran Communions, and so on and so forth. And the reason why there were different communions is because there were differences at some point in time so great, or there continued to be differences so great, that it would be deceitful for us to all to join together in communion. So we'll talk about this when we talk about the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper has two different elements: a vertical communion or union with God, but also a horizontal communion or union with all who are gathered at that same altar. So the deceitful part comes in if a Roman Catholic who has a completely different view of salvation says to a Lutheran who has a completely different view of salvation, hey, let's be united together. It's like, well, we're not united together on the gospel. Well, let's just pretend. That's why Roman Catholic priests say, don't do that. And why Lutheran pastors say, don't do that. It is a miserable reality that the body of Christ is divided. And when our Lord returns, it will be divided no more. That is for certain. But just because things are divided, it's not like two wrongs make a right. Oh, things are divided. That's the first wrong. Let's pretend they aren't. That's the second wrong. It doesn't make things right. It makes things worse. Okay. So that's we'll have opportunity to touch base a little bit more on. Yeah, sure, please.
I like the fact that it's the word offering and not tithe.
Oh, okay, yeah. Yeah.
Because it's not this thing I have to do.
Yeah, a tithe isn't mandated in the New Testament church. So even though we can call it a tithe in a loose sense, we don't here in a formal sense, we call it an offering. And that offering, too, is representative of... There's actually a rich tradition of the offering within the divine service. Because if you think back to simpler times or simpler communities, the offering would sometimes consist of food items, harvest items, or items symbolic of, like, we're bringing up a potato because out back are like 12 bags of potatoes and they're going to be distributed or sold and used. So the offerings, you know, would not necessarily be strictly money. Part of the offering that would be brought up at that time would very often be the bread and the wine used for the Lord's Supper. So symbolically, what's happening is the people are bringing up their very lives, their livelihoods, what they've spent their time and their energy and their whole purpose and point on this earth, what they've been doing. All of that comes up together to the Lord and is given in His service. Thus, when the bread and the wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ, there is a kind of picture that as we partake of that sacramental gift, we ourselves are made one with the Lord Jesus. So that even though I am a human being, I'm united with the divine Son of God, and so on and so forth. So a kind of beautiful imagery that that which is plain and human is brought up and blessed and transformed as God uses it for the blessing and benefit of His people, the chief of which is the sacrament of the altar. Okay, let's pause there. We'll have to squeeze a little this next hour, but we'll finish up with the service of the sacrament, and then we'll jump into our Matthew text. So, as always, grab food as soon as you can, sit back down, and we'll get going again. Let's have our common table prayer.